Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up the head. Once again, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon his holy word. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to worship you, the living God, and to receive your holy word, the declarations you have made about your Son, our Savior, and about the blessings that he has procured by his death for his church, for his people. We ask our God that you would come and shine the light of your grace upon the face of our Savior, upon the words you have declared concerning him. Increase our faith in him, our confidence in him, and stir up our souls to serve him with joy and faith and diligence. Please come and bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen. In just a few months, some person is going to be celebrating victory and greatness. They're going to measure it. And they're going to be proclaiming how great their victory has been. They will measure it by how high they rise. They will measure it by how many great foes are defeated. Sometimes they'll try to sound gracious and say, well, it was a good fight, but in the end, we won. They're going to measure it by the difficulty of the conflict. They're going to measure it by how complete their victory is. But whatever the nature and the outcome of the present military conflicts that we see in our world, or the political contests in which our nation is gripped, this psalm shows that the greatest victor throughout heaven and earth, throughout time, is our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in a time when it's very easy for you and I to be distracted by the many things that we see going on in our world, things, cataclysms, and difficulties which remind us in some measure of the book of Revelation, still, nonetheless, it is important for you and I to consider our Messiah in his greatness and in his success. And that's what we're doing as we look this morning at Psalm 110. The psalm is divided. I divide it into three parts. I'm always encouraged when I find the commentators agreeing with the way I divide up a psalm. It's encouraging because it is difficult to outline the psalms. But I was encouraged that Mr. Spurgeon divides the psalm this way, and A.A. Alexander divides the psalm into three parts. So it's encouraging that way. It could be divided into two parts. The first part would be the foundation of Messiah's success, verses 1 through 4. I take verses 1 through 3 as the foundation of his success, and I call verse 4 the key to Messiah's success. And I trust I'll be able to show you why the psalm should be divided that way. And then there are verses 5 through 7, which describe the success itself, the description of Messiah's success. We won't get it all today to verses 5 through 7. Maybe sometime in the future, God will give me opportunity as I meditate upon it. I think it becomes clearer and clearer what that is saying. But this morning and this evening, we're going to consider the greatness and success of Messiah, and then we'll look at verse 4 in detail this evening. We're going to look a little bit at verse 4, but the main burden this morning is the greatness and success of Messiah in verses 1 through 3. And I call that, as I have said, the foundation of Messiah's success. And that's our first point this morning, the foundation of Messiah's success. And the foundation of Messiah's success begins with a profound oracle, in verse 1. And this oracle identifies the divine Messiah. It starts out in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet." Here is a profound oracle that identifies the divine Messiah. Now, I call it an oracle. It is an inspired statement. Of course, all the Psalms are made up of inspired worship. They are the devotion of the hearts of the believing Israelite, but they are also the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we have set before us in every one of the Psalms both the faith of God's ancient people and the inspired statements of the Holy Spirit. But the reason I call this a profound oracle is because of the language which David uses in describing Jehovah's statement to the Messiah. It's the language of oracle. He doesn't use the ordinary Hebrew word for to say or to speak. As a matter of fact, the word "says" here is a word which is generally reserved for direct prophetic utterance. You'll find that there are hundreds of times in which this is used to say, "declares the Lord." The prophets would say, "the Lord says." And it was a specific designation of a prophetic utterance. And so Jehovah is speaking to the Messiah. Jehovah is speaking an inspired statement, and there could not be a more emphatic statement of what is to be. It's quite remarkable. Perhaps I can help you to grasp something of, as Pastor Carlson likes to say, the flavor of this with a little bit of an illustration. Every once in a while, somebody says, it happens to me, it happens to you, somebody says to you, "The Lord said this to me. The Lord told me." Quite honestly, when somebody says that to me, I get a little bit nervous. When somebody says to me, "Well, the Lord told me to do thus and so." And why do I get nervous? Because it sounds a little bit too much like special revelation, like direct inspiration. The Lord guides us. It's true. The Lord suggests to us. The Lord reminds us. But the Lord doesn't say to us. If you hear a voice, whether it's a loud voice, a bass voice, or a still small voice, you are not being inspired. That day is past. The Lord speaks to us, yes, in general terms. But here is a statement that the Lord says. And just as I say when somebody says to me, "Well, the Lord told me to make a left turn here." Well, no, you might have realized that it was a good idea, and it may have been in the providence of God the right thing to do, but it's not like this. The Lord says to my Lord. It is a divine oracle. And what David is emphasizing is the sureness and the inspiredness of the declaration to the Messiah. And of course, the word of God to the Messiah is done not for Messiah, Jesus doesn't need his Father to make assured oracles. He makes assured oracles for us. The Lord says to my Lord, not for the sake of my Lord, as if he's unsure or he needs assurance. It's spoken for our benefit. Here is a divine oracle. And David, of course, is the author. David is the author here of the psalm, and he is declaring that this is the divine Messiah. This is God's Son speaking. And you know how the passage says that it's written by David is very important, because this is the argument of our Lord Jesus Christ regarding his own divinity. In Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 42, turn there for a moment, please. It is an identification, an oracular identification of the divine Messiah, and Jesus sees it just that way. And as a matter of fact, the Pharisees and the scribes understood it that way as well. In Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 41, then he, Jesus, said to them, the Pharisees, how is it that they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, and here you see how the authorship of David is very significant. David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How then is he his son? The argument of Jesus is that David is, as it were, looking up to this person to whom God is making this divine oracle, and he is calling him Lord. And since David looks up to him, who is indeed his son, he must be something greater than a mere man. So the Lord Jesus builds the case for the divine, his own divine messiahship from this psalm. And of course, there are other passages in the New Testament where the psalm is used in just the same way. In the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the writer asks this question: to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet? He says, the Messiah is divine, because this is a unique statement made to him. And in the book of Ephesians, turn please to Ephesians chapter 1. The same point that Jesus is divine is made in reference to Psalm 110. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll break into the middle of verse 19 down to verse 22. And so, Paul is talking about the grace, the greatness of God's grace working in us. He says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Jesus has the highest place. God has seated him on his throne. He is the divine Messiah. It's very interesting that the writer uses the word that the psalm uses, sit. Sit at my right hand. He is the divine Messiah sitting on his throne. Well, the oracle then identifies the divine Messiah. The oracle identifies his exalted position. That's the second thing. The oracle identifies his exalted position, and it is this. It is, sit at my right hand. Sit. Now, this is very interesting, because if you think through your New Testament text and you think about the statements which reflect Psalm 110, the predominant position of the Messiah in his heavenly session is sitting. It's not standing. It is sitting. Now, there are a number of postures which we are told about the Messiah engaging in. He stands as Stephen is being stoned. He stands to receive his faithful servant. He walks among the golden lampstands in Revelation chapter 1. But the predominant thing, which is said throughout the New Testament, is he sits. And that's in accordance with what Psalm 110 says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet." This is his enthronement as resurrected Messiah. He has completed his redemptive work. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. And this is the great reality, that Messiah is sitting. It is the completion of his work and his awaiting his complete conquest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. This is one of the many places, and we've already read Ephesians 1, which makes that reference also. But in Hebrews chapter 10, you have this same thing. And there's a thrilling contrast in Hebrews 10 between the Old Testament priests and the great high priest in heaven. Notice, the writer says, every priest stands ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Why are they standing? Why are they standing again and again? Because they have work to do. They're not done. And the writer is making that subtle contrast. They stand and stand and stand. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made the footstool for his feet. So here's the great contrast. His exalted position is sitting on the throne. His work is done, and his enemies are being conquered. The oracle identifies his exalted position, and that's part of the foundation of his success. And then the oracle identifies his ultimate success. Psalm 110 identifies his ultimate success. The words of Psalm 110 are, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet." There is a period of resistance going on. And it is only because this period of resistance accomplishes the purposes of God. You see, God could have subdued all of the enemies of Christ at once. As soon as the work on Calvary was done, as soon as he was raised from the dead, as soon as he ascended to the right hand of God, God could have made a complete end of all resistance. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't, because he has divine purposes. In a period of resistance, God's complete ability to subdue everything to Christ will be seen when he finally accomplishes his work at the end, when the last enemy is subdued, the last enemy being death. But now, what does he do? He sends out his gospel. He calls his people to himself. Some of his enemies are saved. And by the trials that we endure in this period of resistance, we are sanctified. Many of the oppositions that we face because of the unbelief of those around us are means in God's hands to make us more like our Savior. But his ultimate success will be seen, and his enemies will be so conquered and subdued that they will occupy a most humiliating position. Again, when we read, it's easy to read Psalm 110 and gloss over the words, but every word is replete with meaning. He says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet." The resting place for your feet. This is the picture of complete victory and subjugation. I was reflecting on this when I first started preaching Psalm 110. And I said to myself, who would I ask to be a footstool for my feet? It's a very humiliating thing. You wouldn't take your children and say, hey, dad's tired. I need some place to put my feet. Why don't you kneel down here and you can be my footstool? Our children might do it humbly and gladly, but we wouldn't want that. It's very humiliating. You wouldn't ask your husband to be the footstool for your feet. You might be tempted to. You wouldn't ask your wife to be the footstool for your feet. You might not even ask your enemies to be the footstool for your feet. But the point is, this is a complete victory. That's what is shown to us in this first part of the foundation of Messiah success. But the foundation of his success is further seen, described in verse 2 under letter B in your outline, in Jehovah's authorization to rule. Back in Psalm 110, we have this authorization to rule. And we're just going to look at this fairly briefly and notice some of the most significant language. It's all significant. But Jehovah's authorization of Messiah's rule is put under four little descriptions, four brief descriptions. There is God's own power exercised. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. You might have noticed that in verse 1, the first word Lord is in all caps, which means it's Jehovah. The second word Lord is one capital L in lowercase, and that means that the word there is Adonai, Lord, still exalted, still full of authority. But the word the Lord at the beginning of verse 2 is all caps, once again referring to Jehovah. And so who is stretching whose scepter? It's Messiah's scepter, but Jehovah is exercising his own power. The Lord, Jehovah, will stretch forth your Messiah's strong scepter. So Jehovah emphasizes that he's exercising his own power. He is using the symbol of authority, the scepter of Jehovah. And he is giving an authorizing command. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He is doing it from the place, it's out of order, but the place of authority is Zion, the capital of God's kingdom. And the Zion of the Old Testament is a picture of the Zion of the New Testament. We come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Well, again, the subject of this verse is the action and statement of Jehovah. The Messiah has authority to rule, and he has all the ability to rule that he needs. But God's approval and involvement is demonstrated by this statement. God is saying, I'm behind you all the way, and I'm going to extend the symbol of authority, and I'm going to see that your rule is utterly successful. So we have this interesting authorizing command. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is such a strong statement of Messiah's success that I want to just touch on it just a little bit more. Jehovah has already assured our Messiah that his enemies are going to be utterly subdued. No one's going to stand before him. And so he is telling the Messiah to exert his power to accomplish the purposes of his kingdom. Most kings don't do what Messiah is told to do. Most kings, when they come to power, in the Old Testament, you had good kings and bad kings. And as soon as they came to power, what did they do? They killed all of their enemies. They wiped out sometimes the whole royal family of a rival. When David comes to power, there is war between the house of David and the house of Saul, until all of them are subdued. Jonathan, of course, is an ally of David, but by the time David comes to rule, he is already off the scene. But again and again in the Old Testament, kings destroy their enemies. They rid their kingdoms of their enemies. But this is the picture of the Messiah. It is utterly different. It is rule in the midst of your enemies. That is the hardest thing to do. It is to allow your enemies to live and to dwell and for you to exercise such power that your kingdom goes forth in the midst of your enemies. And this is exactly what is being said to the Messiah. This is the great power and displays his great glory. He doesn't eradicate his enemies as he could, but he rules despite them. And so we have the foundation of Messiah's kingdom in not only the profound oracle, but in Jehovah's authorization to rule. But then it involves, in the third place, excellent resources, excellent military resources. This is the third thing in the foundation of Messiah's greatness and success. Messiah's reign is the excellent military resources. Of course, Messiah doesn't need us. God doesn't need us for his kingdom. We are the grateful subjects of his kingdom. We're thankful that we are privileged to be part of his kingdom. But in reality, he doesn't need us. That was the message to the Pharisees and scribes who thought they were the rightful heirs of the kingdom. John the Baptist says, God can raise from stones. He can raise up children to Abraham. God doesn't need us for Messiah to succeed. We sing a song, I think, which is the very right disposition of a soul that understands this. Lord, thou needest not, I know. Service, such as I can bring. Yet I long to prove and show true allegiance to my King. Thou an honor art to me, let me be a praise to thee. You see, we confess that. He doesn't need us. But he is pleased to use us. And so he has excellent military resources. In verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. It is God's grace that makes his people to say, Lord, here am I, send me. And it is his grace and power which enables us to serve. And so this is part of the foundation of Messiah's success, that he is pleased to use his willing people. You as Christians, you as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, have the privilege of being the instruments of Messiah's kingdom going forth. And you and I should never lose the wonder of being the servants of God. Regardless of how small our task and our place may be, it may be very small, but it is a great privilege to be his willing people. He uses human instruments to demonstrate his power, weak human instruments. Well, in this particular place, though, there are two groups in his military resources. I hope you saw that. There's first the willing volunteers of his people, generally speaking. When he determines that he will employ his people in the service of whatever kind, his people who have seen his glory are willing. But then he says, in the second place, he has an abundant youth. He has an abundant youth. You notice that your youth are to you as the dew. Now, we have a problem today in our concept of youth, and we have a culture that's dominated by youth. There's all the youth movement in the evangelical churches, and that can be very imbalanced. However, this passage says that it is part of the success and glory of Messiah that he has young people who are willing and eager to serve him. He has his volunteers of all ages, but he says he has a youth, an abundant youth. The word there used is used in passages in Ezekiel 11, and it speaks of those in the prime of life. He's not talking about children so much, though we hope and pray that all of the children God gives us will be saved and will be servants of God, but he especially concentrates on those who are in the prime of life, who have come to maturity, and they are not old yet, but they are his willing servants. So Messiah has younger servants, plentifully and quickly supplied for him. Every once in a while, I hear people bemoaning the fact that that we don't have many youth in our church. I personally don't see that. When I go around to our sister churches, I see many young people. I come here to Downingtown and I see many younger Christians. And I see younger Christians, sometimes fewer in number in some of our churches, but people who love our Savior and want to live lives of honor and glory for him. And for older people like us who are coming to the end of our lives, let me tell you, it is a great thrill to meet Christians who love their Savior and want to serve him and are willing to pay any price to serve Jesus Christ. God says he's going to have it. And so if you're a younger Christian, even if you're too young to be baptized and be a member of the church, but you love the Lord Jesus Christ, your day is coming. It's coming. You have the privilege of serving Jesus Christ. Being part, though he doesn't need you, you are given the privilege of being his resource for his gospel. What a delightful privilege. Well, that's the foundation of Messiah's success in verses 1 through 3. But I want to touch on briefly verse 4 this morning, because it's one of those passages, again, which, as I like to say, you ask yourself, why? Why is this verse here? Notice verse 4. Here is the key of Messiah's success. The key of Messiah's success, and it is success. It is his priesthood. His priesthood. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Why here? That's the question. You see, verses 1 through 3 picture our Messiah as an enthroned victor. Verses 5, 6, and 7 picture our Messiah as a complete conqueror. During the course of history, he's going to conquer his enemies, even at the highest political levels. He's going to destroy and shatter kings in his victory. And in the last day, there's going to be no one to stand before him. All his enemies will be shattered. That's verses 5 through 7. Well, why verse 4 then? You have a conquering king who's authorized to rule and is told he's going to be successful, and then his success is described. Why priesthood? That's the question. Well, you probably have heard this verse quoted a number of times. Again, that refer to Jesus as a different order of priest. We're going to look at that this evening. But what you need to understand is that the priests had a unique place in the warfare of Israel. The priests were not just there to offer sacrifices at the yearly feast, but they had a unique place. They blew the trumpets at the onset of battle. You can read about it in Numbers 10, 8, and 9. And the Lord says in that place that the priests blow the trumpets so that the Lord will remember you when you go out to battle. Actually, it's really, again, for us. It's that we will know that when we go out to battle, the Lord is with us. And it is, as it were, a prayer. Lord, go with us. The priests had that function. They were on the scene to inquire of God. How many times do we read in our Old Testaments that they forgot to ask the Lord for this or that, and thus they made mistakes? Many times there were battles and defeats, and what did they do then? They went to the priests and they said, inquire of the Lord for us. Why has this happened? So the priests were on the scene to inquire of God. They offered sacrifices if God allowed them to be defeated when they had sinned. You think of Judges 20, where the children of Israel were defeated before their enemies. And they come and they pray before God at evening. And they offer sacrifices. If we've sinned, Lord, show us. And all of these things the priests did. They were reminded of the presence of God with them. They learned the will of God through the priest. And their sins were atoned for by the priests. Those are the things our Lord Jesus Christ does for us. He teaches us that God is with us. He is the assurance that God is with us. He teaches us the mind and will of God, and He is our great sacrifice, so that none of our sins will ever defeat us because of Jesus Christ. That's why the priesthood of Jesus is the key to His success as Messiah. Well, here we need to stop this morning, as we have looked at the foundation of Messiah's success. It begins with that profound oracle that identifies Him as the divine Messiah. It identifies His exalted position, His ultimate success, and the foundation is shown in God's Jehovah's authorization to rule. Rule in the midst of your enemies, and it involves excellent military resources. His priesthood is the key to His success. But let's come to some applications this morning as we think about Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3. The first one I would do is say is this, that you and I, brethren, need to be assured that the church is in no real danger because we have such a Messiah. As I talk to brethren during the election year, I find a lot of people who are very nervous. They say, what if this one gets into office? What if this one gets into office? What are they going to do? What's going to happen to the church? What's going to happen to the gospel? And we need to remember that our Messiah is on the throne. I know who's going to choose the next president. It's not going to be the electorate. It's not. They're not going to determine it. God is going to put into office whomever He wishes. And then He's going to use such people for the furtherance of His kingdom and the establishment of Messiah's reign. And I don't understand how that works. I don't. But you look back in history and you see all of the enemies of the church. You see Adolf Hitler, aggressively anti-Christian, killing people by the thousands, dying by his own hand. You look at the Khmer Rouge. You look at all of the evil enemies of Jesus Christ. And where is the church now? It's in every continent. There are people in North Korea who are true confessing Christians, bearing manfully under great persecution. Kim is not going to be able to control it or stop it. In a little while, the Lord Jesus Christ will put him in his place. The Church of America is a battered, weak church, but it is Jesus' church. You don't have to worry. We should pray for our elected officials. We should pray that God would give us righteous leaders. But whoever He gives us, the words of the hymn are still true. The church will never perish. Her dear Lord, to defend and guide and cherish, is with her to the end. So, brethren, as you speak to one another, be careful about how much unbelief we foster about the elections. This election is not going to destroy the Church of Christ. The church is in no danger. There's a story about the great general Alexander who conquered the world of his time. And he was listening to his armies, and they were saying about how many people are against us. And Alexander stepped up to him and said, "How many do you take me for?" And a much greater than Alexander says to unbelieving and doubting Christians, how many do you take me for? How many enemies can equal our Lord Jesus Christ? The whole world falls before Him. We must be assured that the church is in no real danger of defeat because of who our Savior is and what this psalm assures us of. Secondly, God has promised that his son will have resources he uses for his kingdom, a willing people and a plentiful youth. And again, I've already said it to those of you who are younger Christians and those who are considering where your life will be spent. You have the privilege of serving the Messiah, and the Lord will employ you for his work and victory. We're grateful. We older Christians are grateful to see younger Christians. So I would urge you in this language, think of your life seriously as a servant of Jesus Christ. Think of it seriously. Keep up a high standard of holiness. Don't allow this world to pull you down in its moral relativism with all that it offers you. It's so easy to get involved in sin. It's cheap and it's easy and it's defiling. You need to keep up a high standard of holiness. Keep up a high standard of humility. Again, the Lord doesn't need you, but he ordains to use you. That ought to make you humble. Pastor Chansky said not long ago in a sermon that young people have certain challenges. What are the hard things? He said, do the hard things. Keep the Lord's day. In a generation like our own, that's a hard thing to do. But you keep the Lord's day. There are promises of grace attached to the Lord's day. Keep it holy. Guard it jealously. Obey your parents. We live in an age that's all about me and that despises authority. Well, you respect authority. That's the hard thing to do, especially when you're on the bottom rung, you see. It seems like you have to submit to everyone. Well, we all have to submit. Submission is a wonderful word. Hupotasso. I obey. I submit. It's a wonderful word. It's a word of liberty. It's a word of honor. Do that. Be determined to do that. And be determined to serve no matter what it is. I remember when I came to Trinity, I asked Pastor Martin, what can I do? This is a long time ago. He said, you can pray. That's not what I was looking for. But it was a good answer. And if you're a young Christian, you say, well, what can I do? There's a lot you can do. But at the very least, you can pray and serve Christ in that manner. Well, I pray God will help you to know, young people, what you should do. But again, Christ has been promised service by the young, and it is your great privilege. I want to speak to those of you who are older believers, parents, teachers, and members. Present to your young people an excellent example. You cannot underestimate the example that older Christians are. And young people won't always say it. And they might seem to be saying the contrary. But you who are mature older Christians are examples, and you need to present an excellent example to our young people. You take the very area. I'll take one area, the Lord's Day. If you don't have a jealous guard of the Lord's Day, you know what could very well happen? Some young person may decide, well, so-and-so's a respected member of the church, and he certainly doesn't guard it. She certainly doesn't guard the Lord's Day. They may determine it's really not that important. We are taught in our Bibles to guard our tongues from all kinds of evil speaking and gossip. But what may a young person hear you say in a car from one place to another that may undermine their commitment to keep their tongue right, not to speak evil, not to slander, not to gossip? You can't underestimate the importance of your example as a Christian. When John writes in 3 John, I'll leave this with you, 3 John 11, He talks to Gaius, a young Christian, a younger Christian, and he tells him, you have two examples set before you. You have a bad example and a good example. And Gaius is a good man. But bad examples attract us. And they appeal to our remaining sin. So we need to guard ourselves. And young people, you be careful who you imitate. Be careful who you imitate. But we older believers, we need to be careful that we are being a good example to our young people. And I want to say one last thing to you who have godly parents and who are unconverted. You think about your parents. They are regular here. When the church is open, they are here. When there's something to be done for Christ, they are at it. They're with you every evening in family worship. Dad is opening the Bible, and if he can't, if he has to be at work that evening, Mom is opening the Bible to you. And they're praying for you. They're praying for you to be saved. God is calling you to believe in Jesus. That's what your parents' example to you is. They're godly parents. They're not careless. They're not perfect, but they're godly. I want you to think what hell would be like if you die unconverted. Because all of the memories of their prayers, all of their tender appeals to you to turn from your sins and to believe in Jesus will come back to your mind and torment you forever. You must repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of those memories are not going away. They're never going away of a godly father and mother. Never, never, never. I have a son. He doesn't believe. He's not interested. But I know, as I'm reminded by others, he was brought up with the gospel, with his cereal, with his dessert. He'll never forget. And if you die unconverted, you will never forget. Please do not neglect to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray and ask for God's blessing upon his holy word. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have shown us so much love and kindness as to give us passages like this and to give us good guidance like this. And we pray that you would take your word now and write it upon our hearts. Help us, our Father. Help those of us who are older Christians who are sometimes weary that when the going gets tough and our hearts are discouraged, that we may remember the things that have been declared here this day. And you will use them for our good. Please, we pray, in this place, advance the gospel of Jesus Christ by saving many of our children and our grandchildren for your glory and your service. Receive our thanks. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.